Many, many years ago, when I was still a schoolboy, for whatever reason, the music department focused on us all singing particular songs. And no doubt because they were so often repeated, it was a small songbook after all, that those words have stuck with me to this day. I could still sing Greensleeves, although I'll spare you that tonight. One of those songs that we sang together as schoolboys was the story of those who were returning to France after the 1812 disaster. Disaster, at least, for the French army. To France were returning to grenadiers who in Russian prison had languished. And when they came to the German frontiers, their heads were bowed down in anguish. 'Twas there that they heard the story of woe, that France was betrayed and forsaken, defeated, overwhelmed by the foe, and the emperor was taken. Then one said, all joy is gone, and gladly would I perish. Well, I spared you hearing me sing those words, and believe me, that's a blessing. The story is a simple one, where those returning from a foreign campaign thought that there was nothing worth living for anymore. For me, all joy is gone, and gladly would I perish. Brethren, it is dark outside, and surely that reflects something of the sorrow and the distress which we inevitably feel when we read through these accounts of the trial of Jesus. And would say that as we mark the words recorded in the Gospels of Christ by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that we can surely identify with that singing hero. For me, all joy is gone, and gladly would I perish. It is only with great difficulty that we can read these words without our voices trembling and betraying the distress of heart and of mind. That the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000, my noble master and lovely Lord, should be treated thus. The arrest and trial then of Jesus is deeply disturbing. It's distressing in the extreme. But we would follow what the writer to the Hebrews said and consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. And by faith then, let me lead you to the cross, that you may gaze afresh upon the one who has given himself for sinners, who has endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Well, let us consider what we have read from the Gospel of Christ by Luke and the various players in this tragedy. First of all, we have the priests. How they hated Jesus. They wanted him gone. They wanted him gone enough to engineer his death by fair means or foul. Whether it took lying or deceitfulness, it didn't matter so long as they achieved their objective. Whatever it took, Let Jesus be swept away. We might ask the question, what prompted such hatred on the part of these men? Well, as we piece together the account of Jesus' life, we can suggest some answers to that question. Why did the priest hate Jesus, hate our master so much? They hated him for his teaching, his attitude towards the lost. We're told that the common people received him gladly. He spent his time with them. He was their friend. I think I have probably made mention of this in the past. There are many names for Jesus that would describe his glory and his beauty and his excellence. I've already alluded to two of them from the Song of Psalms. The Song of Songs, the altogether lovely one and the chiefest among 10,000. And our hearts rightly thrill to hear him described thus. But I have to say the sweetest name for Jesus is simply this, for me at least, the friend of sinners. And he was hated for it. He was called that not only by the sinners themselves, but by his enemies. So we know that if even the Pharisees, scribes, the priests, refer to him, albeit with disdain, as the friend of sinners, though they meant it as no compliment, we say, I do believe this. And it gives me confidence before the throne of grace. Yes, in our prayers and in our praises, we address him as our sovereign Lord and would ascribe unto him all glory and majesty and unite our voices with the elect angels and declare that there is none like unto him. The angels in heaven do not rejoice as we rejoice to describe the Son of Man as the friend of sinners. Common people heard him gladly. He received them. They brought their children to him so that he could bless them. And which parent here would not say that if we could have had that possibility of even for 1 minute returning to Palestine, the time of Jesus, present our youngest children and say, sit upon the knee of Jesus that he might lay his hand in blessing upon you. Which of us would say we would not give so very much that Jesus would place his hand upon our children? He taught them to pray, saying, Our Father. And do we not rejoice? We know that in our unbelieving friends, in times of extremity, that they will pray to God because they know not what else they might do. I have yet to hear such a prayer that begins, Father. This is our privilege. We know that he is the sovereign God of all the universe, who has but to speak the word, and the world itself is formed and brought into being. But Jesus gives us instruction, his teaching. When you pray, say this, Our Father. So different to their message, as they trusted in their own righteousness. Look at me, they would say. See what I have done. Look at me and congratulate me. I'm glad I'm not like this one or that one, despising sinners, not welcoming them, not embracing them, crossing over to the other side of the street rather than let their shadow fall upon them. Jesus was undermining their whole theology. There was not room in the landscape for both theologies. Either we are justified by our works, in which case we lean upon our own righteousness, or we're justified by faith, not in our works, but trusting in Christ and in Him alone. They hated him because of his challenge. It was not merely the implicit challenge of receiving sinners to himself, embracing them, fellowshipping indeed with them. He moved from implicit to explicit, overturning the tables of the money changers, those who sold animals in the court of the temple. Of course, those that were in a position of authority in the temple were aghast at this, and distressed by it. After all, this was a function that had made them many a coin. Much easier if you're going up to Jerusalem to buy an animal there in the court of the Gentiles and be sure that the priests had already inspected it, and now you could buy it, at a premium to be sure. But Jesus in his teaching moves physically against them. My house should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. He was explicit in his condemnation as he describes them as whited sepulchres. Oh, they looked fine as a Taj Mahal on the outside, but inside, but dead men's bones. Their hearts far from God. There was Simon the Pharisee who wanted to invite this wandering rabbi to come and eat at his table, something of a celebrity. What a coup it would be if I could have him at my table and everybody would know that I'd had Jesus at my table. Oh, Jesus, the wandering rabbi? Yes. Jesus, the man who turned the water into wine? Yes, that Jesus. He came and he was at my table. Would Simon the Pharisee say? And then that woman who comes in, a notable sinner, and weeps over the feet of Jesus. Her sins, though many, were forgiven. And we will see her in glory. But what was the thinking of Simon the Pharisee? If he knew what kind of a woman this is, he would not allow her to approach him, and certainly not allow her to caress his feet. If he knew what kind of a woman she was, it was because he knew what kind of woman she was that he received her. Because he knew. Come to me, says Jesus, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me. And those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Well, the Pharisees, don't come. And if you do come, be sure of this. I will cast you out. They hated Jesus for his teaching, for his challenge, because of their jealousy. Scripture makes it clear, out of envy. Pharisees in the temple, announcing his good deeds, Well, what's the point of having so many good deeds if no one is paying attention? No one's there to congratulate me on how well I am doing. No one there to praise me that I'm so much better than my neighbours and I'm doing all the right things that you would expect of a holy and an upright man. Nobody there to stroke me and my ego. No, they're turning towards Jesus, the friend of sinners who receives sinners. That's meant for us. We're supposed to be the ones receiving the acclaim. And if we can't have it, then no one will. And then we're brought to the court of King Herod. There's a contrast here. You have in the priests and the Pharisees a rigid, unbending, unyielding orthodoxy, believing that they can earn their way to heaven by the keeping of every last jot and tittle of the law, no matter what their hearts are like. And Herod could hardly be a greater contrast for us. There was a time in the life of Herod when he received godly preaching. At least he listened to John the Baptist and was at least somewhat troubled by it. Until at a party one night, fueled by drink and lust, his wife seizes upon the opportunity to have John the Baptist silenced forever. The days of being moved by the words of a man of God were over for Herod. His conscience had been seared, hardened in his sins. And now, evidently, he'd heard of Jesus and the miracles that he had done. And perhaps as he heard the various miracles spoken of from Galilee to Jerusalem, he's thinking to himself, I wonder how he did that. How did he do that? And now he was hoping for a private performance. Oh, Jesus, I'm so glad that you're before me. Perhaps we could have something like one of those Las Vegas magic acts. I'm not expecting you to tell me how you do it. No, but just do something that will wow the court. Entertain us, Jesus. I don't know how you do it, but whatever it is that you do, entertain us. There was in Herod a frivolity, a lack of seriousness, a lack really of any thought at all. Though once he had listened to John the Baptist, although not willing to heed his call to repentance, now when Jesus is before him, he sees only a miracle worker who might do something amazing and staggering, like some sort of magic act in some great theater of the land. What Herod was not looking for was a serious contemplation of eternal truths. And then there's Pontius Pilate. We turn from those who have made up their own religion, sticking to it rigidly and despising those who don't keep the law as they keep it, to those who really don't care about such things unless it can provide some passing amusement. Here is Pontius Pilate, someone who is standing on the outside. It's not that he doesn't take the matter seriously. I think he is taking the matter seriously, but he sees himself as something of an arbiter. It's not really his problem. The only problem is if it should lead to any kind of rebellion in the streets of Jerusalem when he is governor. He doesn't want that to happen. It's little more than a petty squabble between rival religious factions, of which he doesn't know a whole lot and cares even less. He's drawn in reluctantly, and though he finds no evil in the man, says, I'm going to punish him. He's done nothing wrong, therefore I will punish him. How can you put those words together in a sentence? I find no wrong in him, therefore I will punish him. He just wants it all to go away. And if by giving him a flogging, that will satisfy the hatred, the anger, the animosity of the Pharisees and the priests, then to make it go away, I'll give you that, even though it really doesn't make any sense. It's a logical non sequitur. It doesn't follow. He's innocent, therefore I will punish him. But if it makes you happy, if that will get you off my back, if that will get this whole matter to go away, then I will do it. He'd like a good outcome, but we'll settle for an unjust one if that's what it takes. He's not going to risk anything personally. He's not going to risk an insurrection on the streets of Jerusalem to preserve an innocent life. So if that's what it takes, that's what it takes. And he sees himself just merely as the arbiter. I'll give you what you want. I'll flog him, and then let's be done with the matter. Well, to these three different types, we could add a fourth. We might add the disciples, the one that betrayed him, all the disciples, with the exception of John, scattered. Peter, the lead disciple, dare we say, denying Christ. Unhappy days indeed. And their representatives are still with us to this day. We don't need to go scouring the land to find those who are convinced of their own righteousness. Just ask many a person, the vast majority, I suppose, of our neighbors, our friends, our fellow citizens, ask them the question, if you were to die tonight and you were to stand before God, would God let you into heaven? Well, yes, I think so. Why? Well, I'm basically a good person. I'll rely upon my own righteousness. And those whose thought is only, simply, to get through the day with perhaps some amusement and as little serious thought as possible. Don't trouble me with what the ministry of Jesus was about. Oh, he's the one that did those miracles. I don't know how he did it, but I would sure like to see some of these things done myself. Of course, that's the entertainment for today. Tomorrow we'll be on to something else. After all, you can only go to a magic show so many times before it gets dull and uninteresting. Then there are those who consider themselves really above such considerations. They hear about the divisions amongst the Church of Jesus Christ, theological questions that one segment of Christianity takes this way and another segment of Christianity takes it a totally different way. Why are there Roman Catholics and why are there Protestants? Where did the Greek Orthodox come from? Well, you know what? I don't know and I don't really care. And I would rather not be brought into these squabbles about things about which I know precious little and have less care. None of them are admirable. And then there's Jesus himself. It was for sinners that Jesus came. What? Did you think there was another category? A category of humble sinners longing for a Redeemer to be made known to them and only too glad when they find evidence at last of his existence. Perhaps at this moment of time you say, but I'm not like the priests. I don't hate Jesus. And I'm not like Herod, frivolous, entertaining myself to death. And I'm not like Pontius Pilate, who wants to stand aloof from making any discerning judgment at all. No, I don't think you are. But why not? Because the Spirit of God has brought you to the foot of the cross. I am no better. You are no better than self-righteous Pharisees, frivolous Herods, or detached Pontius Pilate. It is only the Spirit of God bringing you to the cross, where by faith you gaze upon the one who was nailed to the cross for your sins. It was for sinners that Christ came. And though the Pharisees hated him for it, this night, a sad night, it's dark outside, reflecting something of the darkness of this world aside from Christ. There are many names which we might rightly use, which we find in Scripture. But let this night be a night in which you say, if not out aloud, in the silence of your own heart, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And I am a sinner. Surely he is my friend. He came for sinners. And such, O Lord, am I. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we see the wickedness of men. We see it in the Pharisees, the priests, and those who hated Jesus with a vengeance. Were passionate in their loathing for the Messiah and desired his destruction. We see the frivolous indifference of Herod. We mark that in the neighbors and friends that we have. We see those who in their sense of superiority would remain aloof as though they would not demean themselves by entering into matters which are of no concern to them. They are all sinners. And so, Father, are we. On this Good Friday night, we bow not only our heads, but our hearts before thee. And thank thee, Father, that thou hast not left us dead in our trespasses and sins, hast not dealt with us as we deserve, but according to thy loving kindness. And so in our hearts we would say, we thank thee, Father, for the friend of sinners.
the one we thrill to call our friend. Hear us, we pray, for his sake, and to his name be all glory and praise. Even Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.